We are in New Testament prophecy. So this time it's Matthew part 6, and I actually changed the first slide. I have the actual right words on the slide for you this morning. In our review section, just basically what I'm doing is I'm listing the chapters that we've covered in Matthew where there's some eschatological significance. And so today we're going to cover, I don't know exactly how far we'll get, like your sheets, you'll notice they're double-spaced, or at least there's space between each line. Usually I cram them all together single-spaced trying to get everything in there. So I'm a little bit dubious. I was at a spot where I thought, well, I'm not sure if I should go any further because it sort of is a complicated passage that we're going to spend a lot of time with at the end. So here we go. We're going to start with Matthew 21:43. We're also going to read verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" And I notice I didn't put verse 43 up. And that's the significant verse. So I better look that up and read that to you as well. So we have to fill the time with sound. So that's why I keep talking. All right, verse 43 says, "Therefore I say to you," this is the verse I should have on the screen, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Okay, that's the significant part. This one, verse 42, gives the context. And I don't know what I was doing when I did this. I thought I was giving both verses, but I didn't. All right, so, I see what I did. Okay, maybe I don't. I don't know. The context includes the prophecy from Psalm 118:22-23 about the stone the builders rejected. So there's 118:22-23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So that's what Jesus is quoting. And so the next point is the message of this prophecy. God would take the kingdom from the Jews and give it to a people. Notice in verse 43, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." Now, we interpret that people as the Gentiles. Okay? The people who received the kingdom would produce fruit. Okay, so Jesus is teaching the Jews, because of their rejection of him, that the kingdom would be taken away from the Jews and be given to another people who would produce the fruit. All right? That part is obvious, right? Question is, what did Jesus mean? Would God exclude the Jews forever? Well, the answer is no. And so I have in the notes here, see Romans 11:25-27. So it says there, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" Okay, so what he means is that the responsibility for preparing for the kingdom, that is for the earthly reign, would fall on the shoulders of the Gentiles in the Christian church. Now let me just, I'm going to pause here and talk about this a little bit more, because I think this is one of those verses that is used to, in connection with the idea that Jesus made an offer of the kingdom to the Jews, which they rejected, and then he turned to the Gentiles, and that he and the cross became the next thing. That the first part of his agenda was to offer the kingdom. And I've taught against that view quite strongly, and again I would teach against it here. The thing that he's talking about is that that relationship with God that the Jews had through all those centuries was set aside. And Romans 11 clearly teaches this. The Jews were cut off from the olive tree. And the Gentiles were grafted in, Paul says. And he says, but don't you think, you Gentiles, that you are superior to the Jews and they will not be brought back in. The passage that we read there in Romans 11 teaches that the Jews would be brought back in. They would become a part of the kingdom once again. And so when we're talking about the kingdom being removed, it's the idea of preparing for the kingdom. There is a certain aspect of the kingdom that is live, if you will, right now, that is true and real right now, the spiritual aspect, as we are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible still clearly teaches about an earthly kingdom of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. So what we're doing now is preparing for that time. Okay? And God is doing that through mostly Gentiles in the Christian church. There are some Jews, but mostly it's Gentiles. Okay, so that's the significance of this passage. Any comments or questions? Lee? That's right. In Romans 11, that's what he's saying. They will be grafted back in. He says, don't think that they can't be, you know, they're the native branches. Don't think they can't be grafted back in. Okay, and, you know, he's using an illustration, a metaphor. You can't press the metaphor. You know, once you cut branches off of a tree, they die. Okay, but of course he's saying, look, they're part of that original branch or that original tree, and God can put them back in. That's clear. Okay. All right. Any other comments or questions? Is that clear enough? I'm sorry I didn't have the right verse up on there, but that was a human error. All right. Okay, so let's move on to the next one, which is a longer passage, Matthew 22, verse 2 through 14. So I've got this whole passage on the screen, and then it's going to disappear. You might want to turn there if you want to follow along, but it's a fairly familiar parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. All right. So this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. What is it teaching us? Okay, so first of all, the father makes a marriage feast for his son. Okay, so this is God. The Father represents God, and the Son, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The marriage feast is the millennium. How do we know that? Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. It says there, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So this is, Revelation 19 is just before the millennium. Just as the Lord is about to come, the rest of the chapter, the Lord descends from heaven. It's a fantastic vision. Obviously, there are certain aspects of it that are symbolic. But he descends from heaven to the earth, He comes against those armies of the Antichrist that are arrayed against Jerusalem, and he destroys the armies of the Antichrist. And the next thing that happens, Revelation 20, is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So the marriage supper, in this sense, the marriage feast, is the millennium, the time of great rejoicing and peace and prosperity on the earth. Okay. The Jews, previously invited, had rejected the invitation, and the king destroyed their city. So if you look there in that, let's see here. Okay, so it's verse 7. It says, verse 5, they paid no attention, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. This is a message to the Jews. Jesus is giving a message to the Jews of that day. And the idea is that when the king destroyed their city, that points directly to A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Okay, they rejected Jesus, so a generation later, he destroyed the city. All right? What follows then is the worldwide gathering of good, of both good and bad in the parable. And then he alludes here, or the notes allude here, to the parable of the dragnet, the preparation of the kingdom at the end of the age. All fish are gathered in, the good are kept, and the bad are thrown away. All right? Remember that parable from Matthew 13. All right? And then, in the conclusion of the parable, only one aspect of the kingdom is in view. The earthly people who share the marriage feast. The saints who die in the Lord are not in this description. The bride, the church, gathered at the rapture is not in view. Only guests arriving after the tribulation. Okay? Apparently, these guests are the earthly people who survive the tribulation period and enter the millennium. And then we see here the king surveys the wedding guests before the feast, and he removes or excludes any person without a wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ. And there's a couple of verses here. Matthew 13:49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. And then Matthew 25:31-46, which we'll look at in detail either next week or the following week, is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the living nations at the end of the tribulation. So let me just work through some of the events, and that might answer your questions, but then we can have time for questions. So we have the judgment of, or first of all, we have the rapture. The church is taken out of the world. There's a tribulation period, which is the 1 week from Daniel's prophecy that is meant for Israel. At the end of the tribulation period, the whole world is gathered against Jerusalem. The Lord returns with his glorified saints. Okay? And he destroys the armies that are opposed to Israel. Most of Israel turns to Christ in repentance. There are still living believers amongst the people who are left alive on earth, who are still alive and will be entering into the kingdom. But those who are not believers are not allowed to enter into the millennial kingdom. That's the interpretation of this parable. So that as the millennial kingdom begins, the entire population of the earth at that time, of people in natural bodies, not glorified bodies, are people who are believers. Okay, so that's why the point is made here. The church is not in view in this parable. The church, they're glorified saints at this point. We're resurrected. We're not going to be part of the millennial kingdom in terms of citizens of it or occupants of it. We will have administrative duties in it. Right? Okay, so I'll stop for questions. Lee wants to ask a question.
The one on the wedding garment, that went over that one pretty quick. Is that
Yes. Right. Right. But notice he says bad and good. And so the why, how, what's the distinguishing mark of those who are good? Well, it's not that they are intrinsically good, but they are covered in the wedding garments. So they're clothed in the wedding garments. That means the symbolism of that is that they are righteous. They are righteous through the righteousness of Christ. That's right. Okay, and so those are, so the idea is that at the end of the millennium, those who survive who are not believers and refuse to believe in Christ.
So there, okay, that was this where I was going. So there will, like, at the end, but
right.
The remaining survivors, there will still be.
There possibly, yeah, theoretically. Like, I mean, I don't think every person in the earth is going to be in that army that's destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of people will be, but not everyone. And so, theoretically, then they will gather all of the people, and those who are not believers will not be allowed to continue in the kingdom. They'll be judged. Okay? All right. Yes? Well, this is a... Not really. Well, sorry, in a way it is. The wedding feast, the image of the wedding feast is the millennial kingdom. Okay, so the and everybody's invited, right? And if you believe, you're in. Now, if you happen to die before the end of the age, or well, anybody who believes now is going to be raptured at the rapture. We'll all be in glorified bodies. So we're not going to populate the earth during that time. It'll be a different state. And in fact, the next passage that we're going to look at, it will explain why. But those who are alive at the end of the tribulation, there will be a judgment at that time of the living nations. And only the righteous, only those who have believed in the Lord, will be allowed to continue and enter into the millennial kingdom. Well, I see, okay. When is the marriage feast of the Lamb? I have it in my mind that the marriage feast of the Lamb occurs during the tribulation period in heaven. Okay, now that's what I have in my mind, but that's not what this passage is talking about, if that is correct. I was wondering about that myself as I was looking at this. I said, well, okay, we're saying the marriage feast is the whole millennial kingdom. How does this work? Exactly. I know. That's a question. I was trying to avoid anybody asking it. Because I don't know the answer. All right. So, but you tripped me up. I should coach her a little better. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Teach it to her ahead of time. She asks these hard questions I don't know the answers to. Yes, that's right. Well, I'm not switching it. It's just I'm a little uncertain. And I am following, by the way, I'm following Dr. Custer's notes. And there are points here where I'm going to disagree with Dr. Custer. And so that's a problem. Actually, the next section I'm going to have to rework because I really don't agree with what he's saying. So I'm going to have to actually do some work for once. Yes. I understand that, but I don't know how to answer that question because this has thrown me off, this particular point in the notes. Okay? Cal.
So the church is raptured.
Yes.
Those that are remaining are going to be, those people are not believers at the time of the rapture.
That's correct. Yeah.
They're the ones that are going to connect the dots on the
right.
Scripture.
Right.
To,
right.
They'll be invited to the feast.
That's right.
And some of those will still be invisible.
That's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's the... So the idea is that like there will be people alive at the end of the tribulation. Some of them will be believers. Some of them will be unbelievers. Probably, I don't know what the percentage, it doesn't tell us. But the ones who will who will then set up the kingdom and live out their lives in that kingdom and populate the earth during that kingdom will be believers. So when we talk about the millennial kingdom, it starts out with believers. That's the teaching. Okay? All right, Lee, were you going to ask another one there?
No.
Okay. All right, so here's the next passage will help us a little bit on this because Jesus makes this statement in verse 30 of Matthew 22. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what's he talking about? All right, and remember the Sadducees asked this ridiculous question about, you know, in the resurrection, you know, the seven brothers, following the Levirate law of the Old Testament, one guy married a woman, and he died and didn't have any children, so her brother came and married her, and then he died, and this poor woman, she buries seven guys, and none of them left her with any children. And so then they say, now in the resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't believe in, whose wife is she going to be? So this is his answer. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. All right, so after the resurrection, the institution of marriage will end. Now, I don't think that means that our relationships will be over, but marriage as marriage will not exist. Okay, why? Okay, in this sense, resurrected people will resemble the angels in heaven. Okay, they will have spiritual glorified bodies fulfilling a different mandate than be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So the mandate for people in natural bodies, the creation mandate still is in place. One of the reasons people have babies is to replenish the earth. We're fulfilling God's will by doing that. Now, obviously, every individual circumstance is different. Some people are, for whatever reason, aren't able to have babies. It's not that you must have babies in order to be spiritual. That's not the point. But the point is, in general, this is the mandate God gave to the earth, to the humans, when He created the world. It's a creation mandate. So what we're saying is that when once someone has been resurrected or has been translated by the rapture, okay, 1 Corinthians 15, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He's writing to the church in this age. If you're raptured, you got a glorified body. And you will, you know, no more infirmities, no more, you know, none of the things that we worry about here on this earth, no more sin nature. It'll be glorious. I'm looking forward to it. But that also means that the mission for us during the millennial kingdom will be different from those who enter the millennial kingdom in natural bodies. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, Rob, way back in the corner. Right.
I also find it interesting, the verse before 30 that I've always found interesting anywhere, where when Christ is correcting the Sadducees, he's saying, you don't know your scripture.
Yes, that's right.
Just pointing out sort of their ignorance of what a lot of the trouble of even Christianity is ignorance of the scripture.
Yes, a lot of the confusion, people, you know, you have to read the scriptures very carefully and step by step, and every word is significant. All right, Lee. That's right, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Oh, they're trying to catch him, but of course he was uncatchable, wasn't he? All right. Okay, we're all good on that? We understand that one? It's not too hard, I don't think. All right. Now comes this big next section. Okay, so this is only an introduction to Matthew 24 and 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse because he gave it on the Mount of Olives. There are four primary methods of interpreting this discourse. Okay, so we're just going to work our way through by introduction. Oh boy, I'm not going to sneeze. I feel one coming. Okay, so what these are, There's four basically different ways. And when I read through these, I said, wait a minute. I'm not exactly sure I hold to any one of these. Now, you might want to have Matthew 24 open. I don't have 24 and 25 because what this is going to do is work our way through an outline. We're going to go through this four times. So you're going to have to sort of watch as we go through. So the first view, it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and to the general judgment. So John Broadus held this view. Custer calls it a typical amillennial view. So what they're saying is that what is the entire prophecy of Matthew 24 and 25 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the general judgment, and there is no millennium. That's the view. This is the one view. Okay, so here's the outline. So the destruction of Jerusalem then is verses 1 through 36. And you can look through all those verses. That takes you right down to the end of the parable of the fig tree. Okay? And then it starts verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. So watch for the coming of Christ and be ready to give account. So we have be on the alert, he says. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. And down to verse 30 of chapter 5, we have the parable of the talents. So that's the second one. So be on the alert. Be ready. Okay? And then the general judgment. So verses 31 to 46 talks about judgment. So that's their view. They take it in that way. This is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. All right? That's one view. Okay, so second view. It refers both to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the events of the second coming. And so this is held by a teacher named Plummer. So verses 4 through 14, events which must precede the end. All right, so the thing that's key here, if you look at verse 6, verse 4, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come saying, I'm Christ. And then verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for these things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Okay? And then he talks about all kinds of things and false prophets and lawlessness and so forth. And then look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so these first verses 4 through 14 are right now. This is not the end. Okay, then events connected with the destruction of Jerusalem, verse 15 through 20. All right, so he's talking about destruction of Jerusalem there. All right, and then the close of the age is foretold, verse 29 to 31. It talks about the glorious return, the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and so forth. Okay, the need for watchfulness. So the event certain, but the time uncertain. And so we have the parable of the fig tree. Be ready for his coming. Be on the alert. You do not know when the day is coming, in verse 42. And then watchfulness illustrated, the 10 virgins. Okay. Faithfulness encouraged with the talents, and then the last judgment. So this is the view of Plummer. Now, it's interesting because I agree with point one, events which must precede the end. Verses 4 through 14 are talking about right now. Okay? We'll talk about this in more detail next week when we get into Matthew 24. Okay? But here's another view. This is Dwight Pentecost and I forget Amerding's first name. Anyway, it all refers to the tribulation period and the judgment of the nations and the judgment of Israel. So, the tribulation period is verses 4 through 26. The second advent of Messiah to the earth, verses 27 to 30. The regathering of Israel, 24-31. And then the judgment on Israel, 25-1 through 30. The judgment on the Gentiles, 31 to 46, and then note the millennium to follow. All right, so, so I don't agree with that view, but we'll talk about that later. Now, This is the view, this last one is the view of Gabelein, Schofield, Graham Scroggie, Campbell Morgan, and Dr. Custer. Usually when you're doing a commentary, you put your own view last. So it refers to Jews, professing believers, and Gentiles, is this view. So the tribulation. So they're lumping here the Jews and Christ's return. However, I've added in 2 points. Events preceding the tribulation. As you noted, I noted that then comes the end. I mean, I don't know how much more clear you can be. Verse 6, this is not the end. Verse 14, then comes the end. I mean, to me, that's crystal clear. And then events during the tribulation, 24:15 through 44. And so I have a note here. These 2 points are my view. Custer and those listed here hold that Matthew 24:4 through 14 refer to the tribulation itself. Okay, and then professing believers, the visible church, and Christ's return. So 24:45 through 25:30. Responsibility within the church is given in Matthew 24:45 to 51. Responsibility of the individual, so that's the 10 virgins. Responsibility in view of the coming king, that's the talents. And then the judgment of the living nations, the Gentiles, and Christ's return. So basically that's the outline that I follow. That's how I look at this chapter. Okay? And the thing that I want to emphasize again is those two verses, verse 6 and verse 14. Those passages have to refer to the present age. They can't refer to the final tribulation. It's just impossible. It's not the correct view in my mind. All right. Any questions? This is just a quick overview of these two chapters. We're not looking at them in detail, but we will look at them in detail in the coming, at least next week, and maybe, probably it'll take us a couple weeks to get all the way through. Okay. Any questions about what I've ripped through here very fast, these four views? Nothing controversial? See? I must have prepared my wife for this one. Anyway, no, just kidding. Okay. Yeah, I know. It's hard to have questions because we haven't read it all. Some of you are reading it right as we're speaking. Yeah, we will next week. There are various things in here that are, there's varying ways you could take it. But the view, I think the one thing that we want to note is that the view that says this is already fulfilled, it's all AD 70. There's things like in, for example, the glorious return. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now wait a minute, if this is the tribulation, or this is AD 70, that never happened. So, that's future. That's something that's in the future. And so we have to gather our understanding and see that this is not something that's already been fulfilled. And I think that's probably the major view that we're arguing against at this point. Okay. All right. Any other comments? Okay. Sure. That's right. Some friend, right? Okay. Well, I would say that is a polite address. I'm not even sure what word is being used there. And so but there are other parables that parallel this. For example, the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13. Where there's all of these people gathered in together, but the good fish are kept and the bad fish are thrown out. And then the idea of the wheat and tares as well. The harvest doesn't come until the end. At the end, then the weeds are thrown out and the good grain is kept. So it's the same picture, just in different words. right. Okay. Any anything else? Yes, my dear. Sydney, I remember your name now. The critical, yes, I would agree with that. That is our critical understanding. Now, the Lord has given us more revelation than simply that He's coming back. And so we want to understand it, and we want to try to be accurate with it. But the most important thing is that He is really coming back. That's the most important thing to hold. And people who deny that, I mean, that's almost like, that is almost as serious, or maybe even as serious as denying the deity of Christ. You know, He is coming back. He is coming back bodily. I remember Bob Jones. They have a creed. The university has a creed, its own statement of faith that we used to recite every day in chapel, and they probably don't do that anymore. But in fact, that may have stopped at some point, even while we were there. I can't remember. What I remember is the S's, like when you have a whole crowd, you hear this hiss every time you hit an S. We do the Lord's Prayer too. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is on earth. And you have, we have 5,000 people in the room and everybody says S, and it's like S, you know. Anyhow, that's neither here nor there. But in their creed, it says, I believe in the bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are people, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, in an invisible return. And so that's why the word bodily is thrown in there. You know, it's very important. Anyway, so that is the critical. That is a critical part of the doctrine. Obviously, those who teach this as already fulfilled, they are Orthodox believers. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, as real, very God and very man. They believe in His substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection. They believe in His physical return for the saints. Right. So when that's the key. Okay. Now we can argue with them, and they will argue with us about how we view these chapters, but if you believe those keys, then you're still part of the family. You're just wrong, in my opinion. Of course, they would say the same of me. Okay. All right. Any other questions? Yes, Marlene. Right. That's true. Yes. And in that particular passage, it is particularly focused on Israel. That Israel will see Him whom they have pierced, and they will see Him as He is, and so forth. But there are, in spite of all, unbelief is so strong in the rebellious human heart that there will be people who remain, even after the Battle of Armageddon, even after all that the Lord does to vindicate Himself and to establish His kingdom, will still refuse to believe, refuse to bow the knee to Him. And that shows the persistence of the depravity of the human heart. And, there were people alive. You look at the things that Jesus did. I was just reading about the feeding of the 5,000. I mean, it's recorded in. It's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. Now, an amazing event. I was just calculating in my mind. Now, we don't know. It could have been more than 5,000 people. It just says 5,000. I think it says 5,000 men at least in one of the passages. So it could have included women and children besides the 5,000. But he says he had them gather, organize them in groups of about 50. All right, so you've got, how many is that? So there's 5,000 people. Let's just use that number. 5,000 people, groups of 50. That's 100 groups of 50. Okay, so we normally have around 50, church on Sunday. I don't know how many we had today. Do you know, Rob? 53? Okay. So that's our group this morning. Okay. And so an apostle will come with those five loaves and two fishes, and the Lord broke them apart and gave, you know, filled up his basket, and he's coming over to us, and he's giving it out to us. And, but there's another 99 groups just like us. 12 apostles. That means, okay, roughly, so 100 groups, 12 apostles, that really is about 10 groups per apostle. Okay? So they're busy. You know, I'd like some more fish over here. You know. Think about it. Think about that miracle. What a stupendous thing. And there are people in that crowd who didn't believe in him. Unbelief is strong. And you think about the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord coming to defend Israel, and I'm not having your kingdom. There will be people who do that.
Okay, Lee.
Yeah, it's incredible. And it also is a warning to us, like, let's not be so proud to think that, well, okay, we've got it made now. We're in. We're good. Okay. Because we're not unbelievers like them. All right, Lee? Well, I don't know. And some people speculate that as the Lord broke it in, that he gave the power to the disciples to be breaking as they went. We don't know. We don't know how exactly it happened. But just think, you're sitting there watching this happen, but you're not accepting him as Messiah. Oh, yeah, exactly. Exactly. Out of that little handful. That's, you know, it's like, man. Okay, well, let's close with prayer, and then we'll have lunch. Our Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for the Word of God, which is so amazing and instructs us in so many ways. And Lord, I pray that as we work our way through all these passages, that we will understand what they say and accept their revelation. And where we're unclear, that we'll trust that you are, that you know the answers, and that we can just trust in you. Lord, we pray for your blessing now as we go. Help us to be faithful to you in everything we do. In your service, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, it's time for lunch.